morning, thank you for a new day that you've given us, that we can be here together to worship you as we do each week. Thanks for each one here. God, we pray that you would bless each one, speak to each heart right where they're at, be glorified in that, and work in each heart, that we might love and worship and serve you more faithfully. And if there be any here who do not know Christ, that even today you would soften their hearts, you would draw them to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you will bless our time now in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. The word joy, if you look it up in a dictionary, is defined as follows, quote, a feeling or state of great delight or happiness, as caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. I'll read it one more time. A feeling or state of great delight or happiness, as caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. Now, based on that definition, there are many things that probably bring you joy. Some of them are fairly trivial and momentary, such as, for example, when you win a game that you're merely playing for fun, or when you receive a gift that you requested for Christmas, for example. Others carry a far greater significance, as in a parent's joy over the birth of a child, or landing a good-paying job in your area of expertise. We find joy over the successes of our children and joy in celebrating an important milestone in our lives. Lots of things bring us joy. The list goes on and on. And so as we begin this morning, I want to just take a moment and I want you to write down on your note sheet an answer to the question, what brings you joy in this life? Everyone do that just for a moment. Write down an answer. And I gave you room there on your sheet. One or two things that bring you joy in your life. I'll give you a moment to do that. Follow-up question might be, why do those things bring you joy? Why is it that those things bring you joy, or that thing? What brings you joy? All right, hopefully everybody has maybe at least one thing. This morning's passage that we're going to be looking at in John chapter 4 is one of those places in the Bible that I believe challenges us and in a sense even exposes where the secret longings of our heart truly lie. Whether or not our greatest joy matches what was that of Christ. Whether our joy is, you could say, Christ-centered or is generated more by an earthly focus. And that's not to say that there's anything wrong with those other things that bring us joy in this life. Indeed, many of those blessings should bring us joy, if not all of them. But I ask, do we find an even greater joy in those things directly related to Christ? What we find in this morning's passage in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27, is the aftermath of the encounter Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. We've looked at that account for a few weeks. While his time with her abruptly ends with the return of his disciples, who, verse 8 tells us, had gone into the city to buy food, the ripple effect of this meeting is profound and insightful. Profound due to the reactions of both the disciples and her fellow Samaritans, and insightful because of what we learn from these reactions. If you would stand with me at this time, let's read the passage. We're going to read beginning in verse 27. I'm going to read it. You can follow along. All the way to verse 42. We'll be looking at these verses this morning. We read here. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot, went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say, do you lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest? Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You may be seated. I titled the message this morning, The Joy of Evangelism, because I believe that's the thrust of what happens in this passage. In verse 27, notice the disciples return from their trek into the city to buy food. They come back to Jesus and they are amazed, just as the woman was, that Jesus was speaking to her. How could he do that? However, it says clearly they don't question him further on it. They don't ask anything about why or why he did that. And then the rest of the passage proceeds to answer the question, what can happen when we speak to unbelievers about Christ? What can happen? And I believe it reveals 2 blessed responses of evangelism. So you will be encouraged to participate in it. 2 responses, blessed responses of evangelism. In his very brief visit with her, Jesus has brought this woman to a much fuller understanding of who he is and of what he offers, drawing attention to her need for living water and eternal life. She was an immoral woman. She was a member of the despised Samaritan race. And though she came out in her customary fashion to draw physical water from the well, she departs with a newly acquired thirst to know more about Jesus. Could he be the one they were expecting, the Messiah that he claimed to be? Whenever we share the gospel with unbelievers and news about it begins to spread, there are various responses that we can expect that may happen based on how the person we shared with takes that news. For example, in the case of a child or a teenager with unsaved parents, there may be an angry response. An angry response. Angry to learn that their child has been exposed to, and he may be even influenced by, the gospel. Same might be true of parents and children of any age. This is especially true if they have a negative perception of religion in general or biblical Christianity in particular. I'll never forget when I boldly shared the gospel over against the Roman Catholic faith with my grandmother's devout Roman Catholic sister, who had a devout Roman Catholic family. And I went to her house, or their house, I forget whose exactly it was. I think it was one of her daughters. And I presented the gospel and I exposed Roman Catholicism for the fraud that it is and the lies that it teaches, and not the stuff that they agree with the Bible on, like the Trinity and who Christ is, but all their work salvation, and that it would not be sufficient for eternal life. And I was fairly bold with that, and needless to say, her children were extremely unhappy with me. They never invited me back to their home after that. On the other hand, however, if a child has a believing parent, they will be thrilled to know that someone shared the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, with their child, that they took the time. Another response, however, may be one of derision. This is the response of the Pharisees in John chapter 9. You might recall the story of the man born blind. After he's healed by Jesus, he's trying to tell the Pharisees about Jesus. And verse 28 states that they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. They reviled him. So we know there's lots of different responses that can happen when the person we shared with goes and tells others. However, in our present passage, we find another response, and it's an encouraging one. And this is the first response you have on your note sheet there. You can fill in the blank if you like, and that is unbelievers are drawn to faith in Christ. Unbelievers are drawn to faith in Christ. We see this in two different sections of this passage, so we're going to look at those two sections first and break up the passage a little bit. But in answer to the question I began with this morning, for unbelievers who are drawn to Christ, Jesus brings them the most joy. He will bring them the most joy. Evangelism may at times have, however, a ripple effect that spreads to others who hear. And we find this response beginning in verse 28. Two actions of the woman indicate that she had been dramatically impacted by her conversation with Jesus. First of all, if you're taking notes here, number one, notice that she returned to the city without her water pot. She returns to the city without her water pot. Now, in light of the preceding verses, I find that a remarkable comment. Because this woman had come to the well very intense on drawing out water. In the whole conversation with Jesus, about half the time, she was so concerned about getting the water so she wouldn't have to come back and draw out anymore. She wanted this physical water. And we have to admit that it leaves us wondering, well, why does she leave her water pot? Different suggestions have been made. It may be that she simply had not filled it yet, that in the conversation with Jesus, she'd gotten so caught up with talking with him that she never bothered to fill the water pot. Another suggestion is that, well, perhaps she did fill it and she left it for Jesus to get his drink that he'd been waiting for. Remember, he asked her for a drink in the beginning of the conversation. Maybe she left it so he could get a drink. However, it seems also reasonable that in her haste to return to town, she was so distracted, dare I say even excited about her conversation, that the water no longer mattered as much to her. She just was not so concerned. She just ran back to the city to tell people. Whatever the reason, we know by her second action that she was very enthusiastic about this conversation with Jesus. Notice her second action there in verses 28 and 29. She immediately goes and tells the people about her encounter. She goes and starts to tell other people. Now, besides telling them about Jesus and his supernatural knowledge of her personal life, remember he had exposed her past life, that she was an immoral woman and that she was living with a man at the time that was not her husband. She tells her testimony, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done." He had exposed her. But notice that it is what she suggests to them that leads to their further interest. She kind of puts a thought in their head. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the one we've expected? That was enough to draw them out of the city to go see Jesus for themselves. Whether or not she herself was a true believer in Christ at this point is left unstated. It might even be besides the point. Probably is. The way she makes the suggestion here, look again at verse 29 at the end. This is not the Christ, is it? The way she suggests it indicates that despite all she's heard from Jesus and learned about him, she may still not believe. She believes he is perhaps the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, but the Christ, we don't know. But her testimony is sufficient regardless to draw them out to meet Jesus. And I think the point we walk away with in these opening couple of verses is that regardless of how the person responds with whom we share the gospel, God can use that person any way he pleases, as he does with this woman, to take the message that you've shared and pass it along to others who will believe. At this point, the narrative is broken up. You'll notice that there in verse 31. They went out of the city and were coming to him in verse 30. And then in verse 31, it's broken up. The second response that we see here comes to light with the disciples. But before we look at that, drop down to verse 39. I want to finish this first response. Look at verse 39. This is where we find what happens when the townspeople find Jesus out at the well. We saw two actions of the woman. Now we're going to see three of their actions. And it indicates that they too are dramatically impacted by Jesus. He just has that effect. When people meet the true Jesus Christ, they are impacted one way or another. And these people are being impacted in faith. First of all, notice that verse 31, many of them believed in him. That's the first act. Many of them believed. And notice the basis for their initial faith is the woman's testimony from verse 29. It's repeated again here in this verse. Verse 39. He told me all the things that I have done. As she spread the word about Jesus, countless Samaritans were being saved. But knowing that Jesus was still in the vicinity, they run out to meet Jesus themselves. And they find him at the well. And so the second action of these people is they ask him to remain, to stay in their city, remain longer. Verse 40 brings this out. Why be satisfied with merely the woman's testimony when they have Jesus himself right there in their city? And it's interesting here because Jesus stays. In unconventional fashion, continuing to break all societal mores, this Jewish rabbi obliges these Samaritan people and he stays in the town with them. So that for the rest of the day and the next, the disciples were exposed to Samaritan culture unlike they'd ever been before. However, it wasn't about Jews and Samaritans at all. This was about sinners and a Savior, their need for a Savior. And beloved, this is the glory of the gospel in a nutshell. It shatters all cultural barriers. It penetrates racial prejudice. It transforms everyone who truly believes in Jesus. So that the church is not made up of one race, but those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, Revelation 5:9. It is truly multicultural. There may be a majority of one race in a certain church, depending on where you go. I suppose if you go to certain places in the South or the Midwest or certain parts of our country, you're going to see a majority of one race. But it is represented by all should be represented. So that what began as an isolated encounter between a Jewish rabbi and a Samaritan woman all by herself ends with an entire township coming out to meet Jesus and put their faith in the Savior of the world. That's their New Testament. He is the Savior of the world. Look at the third action of these people. That is in verses 41 and 42. They declare their faith in Jesus back to the woman. They're telling her now that they believe in him. It was no longer about what she said, but about what they heard for themselves. As many more believed, many more believed because of hearing Jesus for themselves. Their testimony becomes, we believe and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. It's not that everyone in the world would be saved. We know that. Jesus would say later on that few, the road that leads to life is narrow and few find it. The road that leads to destruction is very broad. Many are on it. We know not everyone would embrace him as the Savior of the world. But that his saving mission was not limited to the Jews. It was not even limited to the half-Jews, the Samaritans. But the whole world. The whole world. He's the Savior of the world. Her witness had come full circle. Now they confirm the word she had spoken to them. And she kind of fades into the background as the link to the people coming to faith in Christ. Now they're just coming and believing in him because of Jesus. Such is one blessed response among unbelievers when the gospel is proclaimed. Again, not always, but sometimes. When God's Holy Spirit is at work in hearts, he will bring people to faith in Christ. Jesus prayed in anticipation of this ripple effect in John 17:20. The apostles witnessed it in Acts 2 with the Jews on Pentecost. In relationship to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And church history has borne it out many times in momentous eras such as the 16th century Protestant Reformation or the 18th century Great Awakening. Even today in frontier missions, when people hear the gospel for the first time, it is not uncommon for large numbers of people to respond to faith in Christ as a result of one person's testimony. The burning question, which is left unanswered here in this passage, is, well, did the woman ever come to faith in Christ? Did she ever believe? After witnessing the widespread belief and faith and even salvation of all these people of Samaria? Did she herself embrace Christ as Savior? And I tend to think probably yes. The text leaves it unstated. But I think so. That this woman too finally came to believe that Jesus is that Christ, as she believed on Him as her personal Savior. But whether she did or not, the obvious question for each of us and for every reader of John's Gospel ever since is, have you believed in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you come to that fuller understanding of your own sinful state, the threat of the judgment of God that you are under, and then trusted in the person of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross to forgive you of your sins? That is the important question that we repeatedly run up against here in John's Gospel. And again, that is a question for us to consider today. So the first response, blessed response, to the woman's encounter with Jesus focuses on the unsaved who are quickly coming to faith in Christ as the Savior of the world. The second response, however, comes from the other believers in Christ. And that's the response of the disciples. Believers are challenged to evangelize. When the gospel is preached, believers are also challenged to evangelize. Look at verses 31 to 38. Go back there now. For us, the answer to that first question about our source of joy, could I just suggest, should include participating in evangelism. It should include that. Evangelism is an urgent work achieved by those who are obedient, and it brings great joy to be a part of it when you're able to present the gospel to somebody. As I mentioned earlier, the narrative of the Samaritans is interrupted at this point, the return of the disciples. Word about Jesus was beginning to spread among the Samaritans, but at the same time, the disciples arrive back with their newly purchased food, and their concern is altogether different. Yes, they believe in Jesus, but their concern is not the same as the Samaritans. After all, they had gone into town to find food. They were in need of food. And so they return here, and as they come up to Jesus, we read there in verse 31, they were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. Rabbi, eat." They're just concerned that He needs some food. He needs some physical nourishment. It's a reasonable concern. However, this immediately elicits a response from Jesus that challenges the disciples, and can I just say challenges us, at the very core of what it means to follow Jesus. Why we began following Him in the first place. He was not concerned with physical food any more than He was concerned only with physical water. In fact, He proceeds to describe evangelism in terms of nourishment. As with the woman, He takes their knowledge of the common earthly experience, the water, to talk about a spiritual lesson, her need for eternal life, the living water. Now He takes the disciples' common knowledge of food and physical nourishment to talk about another kind of nourishment, spiritual nourishment. He gives them five lessons on spiritual nourishment as it relates to evangelism. And I think it challenged their simple, even if understandable, obsession with the need to take a meal. He does so they can learn the superior joy that comes with evangelism. The first one there, under the five lessons, physical nourishment is not the only kind of food available. Look at verses 32 and 33. Jesus says to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought Him anything to eat, did he?" Now, the disciples, of course, are talking among themselves, wondering who snuck Him in some food here. Where did it come from? After all, the whole purpose of their trek into town and back was to go find food. Yet Jesus says, has He already eaten? He has food? He's already eaten? So they think. But this first lesson reminds us there is a focused intensity in gospel ministry. It supersedes the normal desire for physical food. And we understand that on a different level. We've all been in situations where we're so focused with some other job or some other task at hand that we don't even think about eating at the time. But for Jesus, this food is more than a mere distraction to his normal physical bodily needs. This has to do with his whole life purpose, his mission. So there's a second lesson. Not only does physical nourishment, not the only kind of food, but a second lesson here is obedience to God is a superior kind of food for Christians. It's superior. Doing God's will and work is superior. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He speaks plainly about the metaphorical food that he has to eat, to do the will of the Father, the one who sent him, to finish what he was sent to do. Now, we know that this is what Jesus' whole life and ministry was about. He came to earth to seek and to save the lost. He came to earth to accomplish man's redemption. This is where Jesus found his greatest purpose, his greatest focus, and dare I say, his greatest joy. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's not that suffering in itself is joyful, but there is a joy in obedience to God's word and God's work. There's joy in it. This is therefore a kind of spiritual nourishment a Christian can have, just as it was for Christ. The question to answer then is whether or not this is the primary goal of your life each day, to accomplish the will of your Father in heaven, to do his work, as revealed in Scripture, accomplishing what he's given you to do. And you might think to yourself, well, that's easy for Jesus. I mean, come on, this is Jesus. He had no other reason to be on earth than just to accomplish our redemption and to do what he had to do for his Father. Of course, his life was full-time ministry. We might think that, well, we're consciously aware of our many non-ministry things that fill up our schedules. There's so many other things that fill up our time and our schedules. And yet I remind you, the Bible is very clear. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will be recompensed for our deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We too will give an account of ourselves to God, Romans 14:12. And so it really doesn't matter whether or not you are a full-time minister of the gospel like Jesus was, or you might say like you are, George. But the question is whether or not you strive to live in obedience to God's word and accomplishing what God has given you to do. Have you identified that for yourself, what God wants you to accomplish on this earth? I want to give you a moment to think about that. Fill in the blank there on your page. God wants me to accomplish what for his glory? What do you think God put you here for? What does he want you to accomplish for his glory? How would you fill that in? Jesus certainly knew. What would you fill in? Give you just a moment to think about that. First lesson is physical nourishment is not the only kind of food available. Second lesson is obedience to God is a superior kind of food for Christians. There's a third lesson. Looking more focused on the spiritual harvest itself, there's a third lesson here on spiritual nourishment. That is, the spiritual harvest is already prepared to be reaped. Verse 35. Jesus says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." The question here is, do you have eyes to see that field? Do you have eyes to see those fields that are white for harvest? Now, back in this time, the earliest point which the fields could be harvested after being sown would be 4 months. But in speaking of the spiritual readiness of the Samaritans, the time was now. As the people began streaming out to see Jesus, Jesus is talking to the disciples and saying, it's now. The harvest is now. The time for them to be harvested, the time for them to be brought into God's kingdom was at hand. However, we might ask the question, are the fields white for the harvest today? Here in America, we kind of look around sometimes and it doesn't appear to be. Doesn't seem like it. We don't see people streaming into the church to learn more about God's Word, about Christ. We don't see them coming in large numbers, searching out answers to their spiritual questions. In fact, it appears that most people are so well content with their private lives of worldliness and materialism and entertainment and all the other things of this life that spiritual concerns and interest in the Savior are really pushed aside. We're not interested. It's easy to wonder whether or not our evangelistic efforts will ever bear any fruit. And yet, are not people still coming to faith in Christ? Aren't they still coming? You know, it may not be like the great awakenings of the 18th and early 19th centuries where people came to Christ in mass, but they still come. I mean, have we really given up on our friends and relatives and co-workers and neighbors as just hopeless and hell-bound? I hope not. Yes, the cults are alive and well. Yes, worldly concerns and pleasures are a constant distraction. There's much resistance and attack on the authority of God's Word. The atheists and evolutionists are far from surrender. They seem to be doubling down oftentimes. The pursuit of anti-Christian and anti-Bible values align the political agenda. But the Holy Spirit is still convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Christ is still as mighty to save today as He always has been. There are still people that need to come to know Christ. But I ask you again, do you have the eyes to see the fields white for harvest? Take a moment and write down one more fill in the blank here for you. The name of just one person you know. Just one person you know. Who just may be white for harvest. Write their name down. The person I will pray for. What's their name? One person who you can think of that's white for harvest. Maybe they're just coming around. And you could be the one who could bring them the gospel. You know, I realize this may not be the person you most desire to see come to Christ. You know, it might not be that person in your family or who you so much want to see come to Christ who keeps rejecting Him. But is there someone you know? Someone who continues the dialogue even though they haven't come to faith? Will you pray for that person? For an opportunity to speak with them about Christ? Have you invited them to the harvest dinner tonight? That's the reason we have it. Show up, have a meal, sit back, let someone else do the preaching. See, in light of this passage, the word harvest takes on a much fuller and more profound meaning. What a cool harvest dinner it would be if we saw a spiritual harvest come about. If each of us would do this, there could be more than 50 or more new brothers and sisters in Christ brought into the church. How much joy would that bring you to see God save them? There's another lesson here on the spiritual harvest. Number 4, that is the joy of the spiritual harvest is shared in by all who obey. Verse 36, Jesus continues on this theme of the harvest. He draws attention to the two instrumental participants who do the work of the harvest. There's the one who sows the seed and there's the one who reaps the harvest, the crops. Beginning with the one who reaps, in the metaphor here, Jesus says he's already receiving wages. He's already receiving wages as he gathers up the fruit of souls for eternal life. I added the souls. Jesus just says, is gathering fruit for life eternal. I take that fruit to be people coming to faith in Christ. Again, the fields are white. There's no need for him to wait the usual time because the harvest is upon them. However, he has not arrived at this point without the work of the one who sowed, so that both may rejoice together in the crop. And again, there's the sermon, the title of the sermon, Joy in Evangelism, verse 36. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Isn't it interesting how often the Bible turns our joy back to Jesus, back to Christ? Not those superficial things. So many things that can distract us, but joy is found in our evangelism, seeing people come to faith in Christ. Regardless of whether or not you are there at the point of salvation, whether you see it. In practice, you might share Christ repeatedly over time with someone, and then someone else has the joy of actually leading that person to faith in Christ. But because both of you were involved, both of you can rejoice. Oftentimes, this is the case. People don't always believe in Christ the very first time. How many of you, raise your hand, believe the gospel the first time you ever heard it? Raise your hand. Very first time. How many of you heard it at least 2-3 times or more, and then you finally believe the gospel? Raise your hand. Most of you, a larger majority at least. Oftentimes, that's the way it goes. People hear and hear, and you might not always be the one to lead them to Christ. It reminds us of 1 Corinthians 3:5-9, where both Paul and Apollos are involved in the planting and the watering and are one in the same cause. There is joy in participating in this work of evangelism, but my question is, are you obedient in this sowing and reaping process? Again, we are confronted with that introductory question. What brings you joy? As you look back at what you wrote down, was evangelism one of those two things? Was people coming to know Jesus? Was sharing Christ with others one of those two things? I'm afraid for many of us, we don't think about that as what will bring us our greatest joy. And yet it will. Jesus says elsewhere, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15:7. Is there anything really that should bring us more joy than this? There's one more lesson as we wrap up, number 5. And that is the directive to harvest is given by Jesus. The directive to evangelize is given by Jesus. Notice verse 37, he says, for in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. The fact that the saying is true, one sows and another reaps, is it further explained by Jesus in verse 38. He sent the disciples to reap. He sent them out. They had not labored in Samaria, and yet they were reaping. The others who labored before them is very likely a reference to John the Baptist, maybe others. John, who was not here at this time, had prepared the way for Christ. And he wasn't able to witness the fruit of his labor, but the disciples were. They got to enter into it. Beloved, the joy that comes with evangelism is yours to partake of if you will obey Christ and evangelize. There is joy in coming to faith in Christ. Perhaps someone here today is ready to come to faith in Christ, to experience that joy this morning. If you are, then come talk to me. Come talk to someone else in this church. I can share with you how you can have that joy of knowing Christ. There's joy in leading a person to faith in Christ. Perhaps many of you have or will have that opportunity to do that. But there's also joy in the sowing task. As you tell others the good news of Christ, just like this woman told others about Christ, there is joy in that. It doesn't matter if you're there to see the fruit come about. There's joy in the sowing process. So that at whatever point you enter into this labor, make sure you enter it. Don't wait around or be fearful to open your mouth for Christ. But be willing, be ready to share the gospel. And you too will have joy in evangelism. Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time today in this passage. Thanks for what we learned from it. Again, we thank you for the lesson Jesus gave to the disciples, that there was such a more profound nourishment that nourished him in accomplishing the work you sent him to do and obeying you. Lord, may we find great joy in that also as we seek to do what you've called us to. We give you thanks now for this time this morning. We give you all the praise and ask for your help that we might obey your word in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.